title of this message is The Fall of Humanity, The Resurrection of Christ, The Fall of Humanity and The Resurrection of Christ, - The Scope of the Great Commission. Maybe about 6 months ago or 7 months ago, I watched a documentary on the Black Plague. Black Plague was this disease. Nobody really knows what it is. Doesn't have a cure. And it blew through Europe, killing people by the thousands, millions. Nobody really knows much about this plague because so many people died. There was no one to give an account of it. In 3 years, 20 million people died. In 6 months, millions people died. Very populated cities, urbanized, sophisticated. 7,000 houses would be abandoned. There was no order, no law. The policemen, the magistrates were dying. People would just break into everyone's houses that are empty, take what they will, eat and drink, and rise up to pray, to play, for truly they believed tomorrow they would die. But not all. Some, with great agony and torment, considered that it was the rage of Almighty God chastising the people. I would say most believe that. And this documentary that I watched was basically built and authored by writings that were recovered from men that lived in that time, who wrote accounts of this plague. One was a lawyer, and I believe another one was a historian. And they would write accounts of the plague sweeping through their city and sweeping through the states abroad. And they would write of the people very specifically how they were dying, the ruthlessness and brutality of the destruction that was going on. And you'd see in their notebook as they're giving an account by hand and with just ink and pen, and then it would go to empty pages. Or there would be some kind of scribing there that I'm sick. I've been seized by the disease. I'm going to die. So I will leave this historical writing here for another man to pick up, if we live, anyone at all, beyond this time. It's just staggering, brethren. Staggering to me to see such an intense, overwhelming poison caused all of heathen humanity to be gripped with fear, wonder, and amazement. And I believe it was the Lord who led me to begin to consider this pestilence. For reasons I knew not at the time. Reasons I wish to declare to you. But I want to read a few quotes to you so that you can get a sense of what was going on in the cities. One quote says this: as people realized the disease could not be cured, when one person lay sick in a house, no one would come near. even dear friends would hide themselves away weeping. The physician would not visit. The priest, panic-stricken, administered the sacraments with fear and trembling. No one knew what to do. They were saturated with Catholicism in this land. An Italian or a Florentino writer named Giovanni Capaccio said this: "Such terror was struck into the hearts of men and women by this calamity that brother abandoned brother, and the uncle his nephew, and the sister her brother, and very often the wife her husband. But what was even worse and quite incredible was that fathers and mothers refused to see and tend to their own sick children as if they had not been theirs." Bewildered and terrified, with neither defense nor understanding, families and friends shunned each other. Giovanni goes on saying this: "Almost all adopted the same cruel policy, which was to avoid entirely the sick and everything belonging to them. By so doing, each thought he would secure his own safety." Another quote says this: "In Milan, the fear of contagion, or the contagiousness of the disease, the fear of contagion fueled a brutal response. The city authorities ordered the houses of the sick to be locked and shuttered, leaving the victims inside to die. Everyone now believed God was punishing the world. On the edge of the abyss, the rest of Europe braced itself, seeking answers. Could anything stop God's rage?" Completely lost, heathen secular society, melting from fear and amazement, looking upon this pestilence. As I was learning about the Black Plague, I was filled with so much amazement. The fall of man. The fall of humanity. And the contagiousness of depravity and sin. And I was so amazed at the natural response of humanity to a physical disease that was seizing people with destruction, having mercy upon no one, that naturally, in the name of love, even, and in the name of survival, in their own heathenistic mind, they followed the commandments of God that were given to us concerning how we might escape Satan's kingdom in the depravity of fallen humanity. I say that it was in the name of love because if they would have recognized this was the judgment of God and not idolized humanity or idolized human suffering, but instead recognize that this was the affliction of the wrath of God that is just, and therefore, as the law says in Leviticus 14, to isolate the plague and destroy it rather than let it spread, and sought God for cleansing, they could have been saved. I was amazed, brethren, hearing these quotes by heathen men that probably have never read Matthew 10, other passages in Scripture where Jesus Christ speaks of the division of humanity and the New Testament forms of isolating depravity so that it doesn't spread upon His saints and defile them with uncleanness. As you know, brethren, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." Be separate. Be isolated from that which is contagious. From that which, by a mere casual, unconscious touch, you will become that object of which God hates. "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." The unclean thing was the object of God's abhorrence. And uncleanness, according to the law, Old Testament or the New Testament application, when you touch it, you become unclean, like the thing that you touch. And the very thing that God hated about that object, that name, that reputation, passes upon you. The angry gaze of God upon that object passed upon you. And this is how God defines and teaches humanity about the grotesque destructiveness of depravity. Relentless, raging human hearts that cannot be satisfied with sin, that add drunkenness to thirst, and as the flames of hell, never, ever is satisfied. God gazes upon the world and He sees the spiritual as lively and real, colorful as the physical. He sees not as man sees. His eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth, and all the hearts of men are open before Him, as hell is open before His eyes. And He teaches us, disciples of Holy Scripture, followers of the Lamb, about the destructiveness of depravity and sin in these very ways. Let me give you a few examples. As I cited in Leviticus 14, about the laws of leprosy, to isolate it and destroy it, so is the laws of depravity. Isolate it and destroy it from spreading upon His holy people. As you know, brethren, this does not mean isolate in regards to coming out of a city into some wilderness or some kind of heretical form in that way. But this means specifically in the sense of spiritual communion in the name of Christ in all religious endeavors in the spiritual city of Zion. There's many instances, brethren, where these laws are displayed before us. If you turn to Numbers 16, many instances. In Numbers 16, 21 through 29, in this situation, the sons of Korah and Dathan had just rebelled against Moses and Aaron, have murmured against him and spoken evil, slandered him, accusing him of taking too much upon himself, which is the natural cause of people who are in rebellion against God's authority and God's rulership. And God beholds this rebellious congregation of so many elders with the sons of Korah and with Dathan. And God commands Aaron and Moses, and He says this, verse 21, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? And wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, come out, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So those that heard his voice, it says in verse 27, So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand, of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. Those of you who know this passage, the earth opens up its mouth, swallows these men down into hell straightway. And then a fire came out from the Lord and burned all those elders who offered incense in challenge against the priesthood of Aaron. Many thousands died. This is a small example, a historical event, yes, but a small example of the spiritual scenery of this entire world. It's a small example of the call of salvation going forth in the midst of intense anger, hatred in the heart of God, willingness to destroy. As mankind have fallen down into the depths of Satanism, rebellion against Him. As God beholds this terrible fall of humanity, that Romans 5 describes it where it says, Death passed upon all men. Death passed upon all men. God is looking at it, having to forbear Himself, or in other words, deny Himself from completely annihilating everyone that's touched by this plague. Depravity. And then you see the messengers of mercy, of intercession, symbolic of Christ, and all those that follow Him. As God is calling forth for a total annihilation, and they ask for mercy, and they say, Shall one man sin? And all the congregation perish with him. And the Lord, with the same intense hatred, diminished the course of justice, localized it upon only a specific people that after they hear the message of mercy and salvation and they still deny it, then they die. It's the same call. The first call in verse 21 was separate yourselves. When God spoke and intended to and moved forward for a total annihilation. But after mercy was obtained through intercession and the punishment was diminished down, the word and the intention of justice was still the same. And then the message which they first heard was put in their mouth. And they went and proclaimed to the whole assembly of rebellion. And they called out the foremost of them all. And they said the same word that God said. God said, Separate yourselves. And then God said to them, after mercy was attained, in verse 24, Go up to the door of these tabernacles And he spake this in verse 26. Depart, separate yourself. Separate yourself from the tents of these wicked men. And touch nothing of theirs. Touch nothing of theirs. Lest you're made an unclean thing like it. This is a message of love, mercy, and kindness. Where God forbeared His anger so that the spirits of men might live. That's God's mercy. Because the evil that has been committed in His sight deserves total annihilation. These principles that are seen here is the spiritual scenery of our salvation, of the gospel, that demands that when His people are saved, they learn how to walk by character and spiritual association, what their spiritual nature teaches them. And their spiritual nature is Christ, who is separate from sinners and spotless and holy. And they must learn to live on earth in the midst of unholiness and depravity raging against them on every side. How they are to maintain holiness and separateness before a holy God. This is the heart of the Lord. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. Another example of the laws of depravity, like the laws of leprosy, isolating and destroying whenever the camp of God's people is infected. Joshua chapter 7, verse 24 through 26. The context here is when Achan was found out to be with the Babylonian garment and the pieces of silver. God found him out after 36 men died in battle against Ai. And in these verses, it's kind of like where they're drawing Achan out of the camp and ushering him to the place of his destruction. Like a surgeon removes a body part of gangrene before it destroys the whole body. Joshua 7, 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. His clothes, every object associated with his name, as if it was all covered with the slime of leprosy. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned him with fire after they had stoned him with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned in the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. What you see here, brethren, is the fierceness of the anger of God upon his people. Because they were harboring an unclean thing. Within the camp of Israel, they were harboring an unclean thing, touching and mingling with it, spiritual association. And because of that, all of Israel bore the reputation of that one unclean thing. And you saw in the former verses, if you can read in your own time, Joshua 7, verse 7 through 13, It is when God, Joshua and the elders are on their face before the Lord, pleading for mercy after they lost before the people of Ai, and 36 men died. All the nations around them were smelling blood. Their entire lives endangered of being destroyed by all the nations of Canaan, strengthening themselves with courage and heart to gather together and destroy them at once. That was the fear in Joshua's heart. And God told Joshua, Israel hath sinned. Joshua, get up. Sanctify the people. There is an accursed thing among you. Get up, Joshua. Make holy. Make clean. Sanctify the people. And I will be with you again. But if you don't, I will not be with you anymore. This is why so much time and focus and detail is spent on the surgical removing of Achan from the body of Israel. Because at that one moment where Achan, his wife, his sons, his daughters, his sheep, his asses, his goats, his clothes, his tent, everything he owns, was removed from within Israel, no longer harbored by it, but expelled from it in separation and isolation to the Valley of Achor. It was then that the fierce anger of God, which was set against all of Israel, passed with Achan outside of the camp. And they stoned him and burned him, and he died, and the fierce anger of God turned away from Israel. That's what the text says. Verse 26, so the Lord turned from the fierceness of His anger. With great length and time, meticulousness, God has detailed for us the death of men, women, bloodshed, burning. Teach us of how contagious and dangerous depravity is. And how if we don't separate from it, we will die with it. Touch not the unclean thing. But brethren, when I was hearing the quotes from these men who were terrified, overlooking their humanitarian philosophy and idol, focusing only on the brutality of how people separated from their families, slandering the situation because human happiness and human peace is something that they think they deserve. Looking beyond that, if there was an accountant or if there was a historian that wrote from the sense of the wrath of God and the justice of it, vindicating the situation in the light of what God is actually doing, they wouldn't have written in that same way. God would have looked upon that scene, I'm sure, and would have said to them, see how willing you are to separate yourself from so brutal a poison, so evil, a black death. Do you see how naturally you did what was right in the face of so evil a disease? Why have you not kept my word? That's what God would have said. But there is a more destructive and evil disease, and it's depravity, brethren. It's the fall of humanity. It's overwhelming to me, brethren. It's overwhelming. Hear these quotes. To consider the terror of millions of people hating their lives, being annihilated by this pestilence. Watching this video, I knew that this is a partial representation of the times to come. I knew already that in Matthew 24, the prophecy states that there will be pestilences. And not only pestilences, earthquakes, all natural disasters, physical disasters, hateful and violent disasters, all manner of evil and abounding iniquity. And I'm looking back so many years ago at this pestilence, how it ravaged these people. And I'm considering in my heart the days to come. I'm considering in my heart the destructiveness of sin and of the fallenness of humanity. And how God's people right now are touched by it and are being devoured by it. And my heart is overwhelmed. And more than ever at this, as far as I remember, more than ever before, I thought about the emphasis that's given in Romans chapter 5, in verse 12. The emphasis. What was so amazing to these people was that the plague killed 20 million people in 3 years. All society ceased. The bread makers dead. The farmers are dying. The doctors are dead. The priests are dying. The magistrates are dead. It was chaos. Nobody wanted to bury the bodies. Nobody wanted to go into the homes where the dead were lying. Once they found out somebody was had the disease, they literally closed the door. They would not go in. They would never see the face of their child again. This, without touching the bodies, it would travel through the air. Nobody understood what was happening. It was chaos. And I thought about the scripture in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned, ruled over them in a tyrannical dominion of ruthless destruction. Death reigned from Adam to Moses over all men, even over them that hath not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Brethren, what caused my heart to stagger was how very few escaped the black plague, and the world gasped in amazement. But no one escapes death in the sons of Adam. Death passed upon all men. Fallenness of humanity is a more brutal than a destructive disease. Not one survivor. Apart from Christ. And as I was caught up in just many meditations and amazement and wonder, I went on considering more quotes by more men. Consider them now, brethren. One quote says this: like many devout and educated men, Halligan believed the pestilence was a miasmic wind blown across the continent by a furious deity. Moral decay, it was reasoned, had brought such divine retribution. This is what the historians said, educated men were saying. Another man called William Naffy said this: really big diseases are God's business. Punishes Egypt with plagues. Punishes the Israelites with plagues. And so they will look for forms of pollution that aren't what we think as pollution. Sinfulness, evil, moral pollution. This is what happened to society when thousands and millions were dropping dead everywhere. Suddenly everyone was getting very religious. And they began to search out reasons for the wrath of God, some kind of moral pollution that they didn't consider before as pollution. They're trying to renew their minds and somehow find peace with God. They didn't find anything. Another writer said this, Gabriel de Musis: I have been urged to write what happened here. Every city, every settlement, every place was poisoned by the contagious pestilence. When one person had contracted the illness, he poisoned his whole family. And those preparing to bury the dead were seized by death in the same way. Thus, death entered through the windows, and the cities and towns were devastated. The survivors mourned their dead kin. After watching this whole documentary, brethren, found my eyes going down from the video and down onto a comment that was written right below the video. And it was by some demon-possessed witch that called himself Lord Ora Kimeru. And he said this: I adore the plague. I wish this disease could live inside me in a peaceful way, not afflicting me in any way, but it would spread to other people and kill them. I read these words, brethren, and I was amazed at the boldness of Satan. Right here, right across the very forefront of this video that's educating all of the world about the Black Death, this demon-possessed utterance was written there. And in that statement, you can see the heart of Satanism, the heart of his ruthlessness against God, God's people and humanity. That literally he dwells inside of humanity in a peaceful way, in a disguise. And he spreads to all the rest of humanity and kills them without them knowing. This man, I'm sure, didn't know what he was saying. He was just giving some utterance from the depth of his own darkened heart. I'm sure he didn't know what he was saying. The devil knew. I was amazed. And I felt as though God was guiding my steps. The Spirit of God was resting upon me, and I was just wondering, Lord, what are you saying? What are you saying about this? The Spirit of God was resting upon me. And I got up from my chair. It was at night in the R&R, and I began walking the aisles and praying, still amazed how powerful and contagious and overwhelming this disease was. And suddenly, as I was walking and praying, brethren, I began to consider the second half of Romans chapter 5. The Spirit of God fell upon me.
And I began to remember the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
In the days of His incarnation, when He dwelt among men, and He passed them by, healing streams, living waters, resurrection power flowed forth from His being, struck and staggered the world in amazement as all the consequences of evil, sin and death and depravity were reversed in the public square in the eyes of all people. Suddenly the Spirit of God fell upon me and my eyes were fastened upon this first century scene of Christ. Brethren, I was humiliated before the presence of God at how much admiration and wonder that I should have over the boundaries, the endless, expanding rivers of His mercy. So, brethren, I desire for you now to consider with me the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, the reversing of death.
Praise God.
I'd like you to consider that, brethren. Your Christ. Because He is in our midst. And if we don't exalt Him over death, we will not be able to walk with Him. The resurrection of Christ. Read with me as an introduction, Romans chapter 5. Verse 15, to the end of the chapter. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded, increased, overwhelmed unto many. And not as it was by one man, one that sinned, so is the gift. The judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned in tyrannical dominion by one, much more beyond this, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, brethren, these are beautiful words. Beautiful words. Written in the wake, past tense, when the calendar itself restarted at the birth of the Son of God. This was written after the whole world was put in amazement of Jesus Christ. This is after Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, barbarians, Scythians, freemen, enslaved men, all manner of men from every tribe and language was being invaded by the resurrected spirit of Jesus Christ, clothed and endued upon his messengers who were proclaiming his salvation in every language, passing upon them, overwhelming them. Now, brethren, if you were a Roman, you read this, having heard all the reports for the past 50 or so years since the birth of Christ, you would have staggered. You would have staggered. I want to ask you a question, brethren. Why did Christ do what he did? When you read the Gospels, when you read the book of Acts, why was Christ doing what he did? In the days of his incarnation and in the days when he was in the midst of the first century church. There must be something that they understand about Christ that we don't. And that if God in his mercy made us to understand it, enlarged our heart to understand the scriptures, surely this Christ would be in our midst. As Brother Ryan was saying, he is the same. He has never changed. But we have. His people have. So I'm asking you, brethren, in the name of Christ, that you would allow God to search you. And that you would search yourselves. Because you are in a dreadful place. You are in the house of God. You are in the very arena where he walks in our midst right now. He's beholding you. Holy angels are assembled around us. And all the world waits for Christ to be magnified. It's going to happen. It must happen to close the centuries of the Gentile age. It must happen. In the light of this, brethren, consider with me some verses of the stated purpose of Christ. We looked in Romans chapter 5, and the stated purpose of Christ that he exemplified in the days of his incarnation, that he exemplified in the days of the first century church, was that as sin hath abounded, much more did grace abound. That's the stated purpose of God. That as sin, as amazing and destructive as sin is, grace abounded much more. And that if we don't understand that, we will become what Ryan just preached against. We will not set our hearts aright. Our hearts will not be steadfast in his covenant. Because what? Psalm 78 says, we remembered not his wonderful works. It so happens, brethren, with the God of Israel, that if you don't agree with his glory and the stated purposes of his glory, you will not be able to obey him. This is the essential ingredient of our obedience, is that we agree with the stated purpose of His own endeavor to glorify His name. Brother Ryan preached from Judges chapter 1 and 2. The most amazing thing to me in that chapter is how they felt defeated by the iron chariots. That point of rebellion that they committed in Judges 1 and 2 that resulted in the catastrophe that Ryan spoke of was a feeling, a sense of obligation to allow the Canaanites to continue in their midst. And brethren, that is in fact where we stand right now. Every sin that we have that keeps us from the new covenant statue of Christ's glory, every sin that we're conscious of that impedes our way, though we are aware of it, we feel obliged that it should remain among us. We don't desire for it to remain among us, nor did the Israelites desire that the Canaanites would be parading themselves in a village yonder. They didn't desire that, but they were weary, they were tired, they felt obligated. And brethren, it was because they lost the glorified sense of the freeness of His grace and power for obedience. It's that they ceased to be amazed at the abundance of all things that had been given to them in the covenant that God made with them. They ceased to be amazed. They ceased to be joyful and thankful for the abundance of all things. So my cry, brethren, my prayer, my earnest desire is that I would not only tremble at His judgment, but that I would learn to tremble at His goodness. That is my earnest desire. Because if I were to begin to engage the scope of obedience, or in other words, in a grander scheme, the scope of the Great Commission, my eyes will fail with weariness, with a feeling of defeat, with a feeling of obliged disobedience, if my heart is not relishing and cherishing this inexpressible and unfathomable mercy that was in the person of Christ, and resting and dwelling in the refuge of the name, as it's written in Scripture, dwelling among us right now. No difference. Brethren, many men have gone to hell feeling obligated to disobey. So when I go through these scriptures, brethren, I beg you to read them, consider them with a posture as if the reality of the first century Christ and this inexpressible rivers of healing power invading the heathen society, so that thousands upon thousands, as many came to Him, were healed, as many were possessed of devils were freed, as many as called upon Him for any act of mercy, they received it, and most of them never got saved. Most of them never got saved. And I don't state that to you, brethren, as a sense of look at their wickedness. I'm stating that to you in the sense of, behold His mercy. Behold His mercy. That the thousands flock to Him. He, knowing the secrets of their hearts, denouncing the Pharisees with the most intense rebukes, cleansing the temple with the most rigid and narrow obedience. He turned His eyes across the scene, gazed upon the thronging multitudes, knowing the wickedness of their own hearts, opened up His arms, gave them a drink, the water of life. Seen Him in the sanctuary, but I want to walk with Him. He's so glorious. And I desire that heart. Brethren, that is abounding grace. And it was for a very good reason. A reason that I desire to convince you of. So, before we look at verses which describe the stated purpose of God in the New Testament concerning the incarnation and the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, I want to show you the prophetic utterances which did forerun His incarnation. And put in your view the consummation of this kingdom as to somehow convince you of why the beginning of this kingdom must bear the fruits which testify of its consummation. What I desire to convince you of, brethren. In all of the scheme of time, the fall of humanity, preceding the fall was Adam and Eve dwelling in friendship with God in a sinless condition of complete innocence. That was the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, it was this paradise. Where mankind and God were dwelling in perfect friendship. And not only that, all of creation as well was dwelling in perfect friendship with God and man. And so at that time, there was no brutality or violence between the animals and the beasts of the earth. At that time, there was no evidence of death at all existing. We don't understand everything that was going on in that time, but we can understand that it was paradise. That God looked upon everything and declared it good. That issuing forth from the person of God is goodness and paradise and perfect enjoyment, because that's the nature of who He is. That is the nature of His character. That desire and that intention and that action coming from the person of God will never cease to be, because that's the nature of who He is. Only if one thing, that He doesn't see sin in you, or He doesn't see guilt. That's who He is. That's who He is. It doesn't make you happy or make the world happy because they deserve it. It's just because He's good. He's not evil. That's the paradise of Eden. After the paradise of Eden, we see the fall of humanity. Centuries of time passing where God was investing in prophetic revelation to build this great argument that extended to the ages, embedded with mysteries that would multiply together so that wise men would begin to behold the wonder and declare it in their generation, and then to the next, to the next, to the next. Until the ages of time prepared the stage for the incarnation of Christ. But before that time, in this generation preceding the incarnation of Christ, the prophets declared the coming of the Messiah. Yet, the first and second advent of the Messiah were woven together in a mysterious unity which was hard to be deciphered one from the next. And so that only those that were filled with the Holy Spirit and given grace and eyes out to see could they have determined that first the Messiah must come and suffer, and then secondarily he will rule and reign. But when the most common reader or prophet or man of God or Christian in the Old Testament studied the Scriptures, there was one thing that was so evident about the coming of the Messiah, and it was this: and when he comes, and when he rules and reigns, firstly, that kingdom shall never pass away. And it shall destroy every other kingdom. Secondarily, in that kingdom, there will be a complete reversal of fallenness. Not only with humanity, but with creation itself. So that as far as you see the curse of the fall went, there is a reversal. And then these unfathomable expressions of the nearness of God and the new heaven and the new earth and this timeless and endless kingdom of enjoyment before the holiness and the goodness of God when he suddenly appears to establish this kingdom, this Messiah, who is a man, but who is God. So you must put yourself, brethren, in the shoes of a Jew, a Christian, in that time, studying the Scriptures, trying to decipher what's going to happen in the very same way we are with much difficulty, trying to decipher what's going to happen in the end of days. With the same heart, they search the Scriptures. I want to share some of those with you, brethren. Jeremiah 31:28. God said this: Jeremiah 31:28, "And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant." Brethren, the generation of Jeremiah tasted deeply the cup of God's wrath which was poured out upon them. They were cast into the furnace of God's anger, and a very small remnant was plucked out as a brand from the burning. They learned through affliction, through God plucking up, breaking down, throwing down, destroying, and afflicting, that the curses of Deuteronomy 28:29 were not spoken in vain. Now, brethren, that action of God to throw down, to break down, to destroy, to afflict, this pursuing curse of God that was inevitably going to swallow them up, that is very much through the instrumentality of satanic spirits, through the instrumentality of heathen nations, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, all instruments of evil and darkness in the hand of Almighty God as chastening rods and as hewing axes to punish His rebellious people. That is very similar to the sovereignty of God and the punishment of depravity, satanic union with fallen angels and Antichrist anarchy against the God of heaven, tasting the bitterness of that, laboring with the sweat of their brow, women in childbearing, much pain, violence filling the earth, disease. These actions are similar to what was filling my heart as I was beholding the pestilence of the Black Plague. God said He would give them the botch, that He would give them putrefying sores, that He would strip their children from them, that their eyes would fail for longing for them, that they would eat the flesh of their children, that they would die, that their wives would be ravished, that the city would be burned, that they would be chased by locusts. The most terrifying and awful things happened to them under the wrath of Almighty God. Brethren, it cannot be understated how terrifying and how weighty and how grave it is to say that God watched over Israel to break it down, to afflict it, to destroy it, and to throw it down. But brethren, right here, it says in the very same way, God shall watch over them to build and to plant. That means that the amazement and gravity, trembling before the terror of His severity, is equaled by and abounded beyond when considering His goodness. It's written in the pages of the prophets, brethren. People staggered over this. Staggered over this. This was but one small little gem. But there's much more. Turn to Jeremiah 33, 6 through 9. God says He would not only bring curse, but yet He's going to watch over them for something else. Another action, not of destruction, but of establishment. Not of death, but of life. Not of tearing down, but of building and of planting. It says, Jeremiah 33, verse 6, "Behold, look at me, I will bring it health and cure. And I will cure them and reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth." The abundance, the numerous, overwhelming bounty of peace. "And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first." Don't stumble at this, brethren, that these things were written primarily and in superiority to the literal physical Israelites. We are but almost like a prophetic anomaly. This repentance of God towards the salvation of His people, turning away for them for their rebellion, turn to the riches and the glory and the salvation of the Gentiles. this unseen mystery that was going to happen preceding the final salvation of physical Israel. That's what we are. And so we are these stones, these heathen men and barbarians that became Israelites spiritually through the Spirit of Christ and His resurrection. And so these promises are for us, as 2 Corinthians says. All the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. But applied specifically in the spiritual and partial and incomplete sense that the new covenant-inspired writers applied them to us. So I'm quoting here from Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 31 is quoted and applied in Hebrews chapter 8 and in Hebrews chapter 10. And that too was also written to literal physical Israel as the primary audience. And the fact that Gentiles experience a salvation that was ordained for them is nothing but God in His sovereignty and the unsearchable plan of His wisdom. He hardened the heart of His people, locked them up under blindness to have mercy upon us. And that's what He says. And so these promises are for us in a new covenant sense, for Zion, for Israel, which is us in the Gentile church age. So before its close, in a partial sense, not supremely of what will come in the second advent, but by inferiority at the first advent, Christ is going to arrive and reveal that He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of the everlasting kingdom. And that at His arrival, He is preparing the way for His enthronement, the beginning of this kingdom, which began essentially after His resurrection. He sat down at the right hand of God, which is the throne of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The throne of David began in heaven at the right hand of the Father. It shall descend upon earth at the second advent of Christ. And there, to arrive in the land of physical, literal Israel for the millennial reign. That is what is to come. And at that final appearance, the world itself will be regenerated. But at His first appearance, we were regenerated in our souls. So God says He will bring health and cure. He will reveal the abundance of peace and truth. Verse 8. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. It shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for the prosperity that I procure unto them. Brethren, that is staggering. That is staggering. When people read and searched for what would happen at the coming of the Messiah, this King of the everlasting kingdom, they were under the expectation that at His first arrival, literal physical Israel is going to be saved and established to this degree. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Verse 14 through 23, you can get a sense of the mystery, the complexity, the prophecy, the first and second advent of Christ woven together. Hosea 2, 14 through 23. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day, will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art the Lord my God. Brethren, this is amazing. Amazing. In these few verses, about 9 verses, we see a very intense, destructive chastisement in the wilderness, but yet the administration of great comfort. Verse 14. We see a salvation that's comparable to the days, to the perfection of beauty and joy, to the happiness of the virginity of Israel when they were betrothed to God when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, brethren, when any Israelite hears something like that, they hold their breath. Because, brethren, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost descended down upon Mount Sinai, commissioned Moses to subdue the greatest, most sophisticated nation on earth and bring them back down to the feet of slaves, begging them for mercy. Brother, this actually happened. It would be like Obama coming into this room and getting on his face covered with boils, justifying God and begging us to pray for him. With all the cameras videoing worldwide, beholding this scene. Brethren, what happened in Egypt is an expression of God's goodness that I could scarcely endure as I meditate upon it under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost enlarging my heart. That was a time when God came down upon Mount Sinai, joined himself with a select prophet, and went towards Egypt to punish Pharaoh for oppressing his people. God had one very clear purpose, and it was to glorify his name and how exceedingly he punishes Pharaoh and Egypt. That was his purpose. And in the process, it would be to the redemption of his people, their hearts would turn back to the God of Israel. And it would be to the amazement and fear and trembling of all the surrounding nations in the world. Brethren, you must comprehend what it is in the heart of God when He decrees that He's going to approach an oppressor, a system of tyranny or destruction, and He's going to punish it. Brethren, the Spirit of Christ resting upon Moses with the boldness of a lion looked in the face of Pharaoh and prophesied plague after plague until that man was broken down, crying like a child. And his people, riddled with the riches of Egypt, being thrust out of that land, were singing and dancing and praising with a literal pillar of fire protecting them in the rear, with a cloud, a pillar of cloud leading them onward in the front, with a sea as walls on their left hand and right. Brethren, this is the goodness of God. It is beyond you could ever imagine. It is beyond what you would ever make up in your mind or author in a fictional book. It is beyond the ability for you to scheme a request or a prayer that would reach the stature that His glory and His power is determining to perform, Ephesians chapter 3 states. That this, what I'm speaking of right now, this determinate purpose of goodness to glorify His name in the sight of the world is something that not only Israel but the world itself trembled in awe and in fear over it. And God says again here, in Hosea chapter 2, that His people will be happy like in that day. He said in Jeremiah 33 that His people will tremble for His goodness in that day. And he goes on in verse 18, and he speaks of, in Hosea 2, he speaks of the regeneration of the world. He calls it a covenant with the beasts and the birds, nature, where they themselves come into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Same prophecy is spoken of all throughout the prophets of this king that God calls David, which will be the King of Israel and the shepherd of His people, that in that day there will be a nationalistic union between Judah and Israel and all scattered tribes, and it will be an indivisible union under one king, which is David, forever. You have to understand what it is for an Israelite to read this. Hundreds of years, ever since the days of Jeroboam, Israel split with Judah. Assyria destroyed Israel. Babylon destroyed Judah. God's people scattered to the ends of the world. They tried to regather and obey the voice of the prophets in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. They tried to regather and obey the prophets in John the Baptist's day, or Zechariah before that, or whatever was happening before that. Just longing and looking after these prophecies, wondering when shall be the time. Who shall be the generation when this Messiah, this branch of righteousness shall come? Wondering and looking after the goodness that awaits them, hoping for it. This is their heart. And brethren, in the very same way in which you can understand the very clear and defined purpose for God to set His people free from the oppression and the bondage of Pharaoh, and to magnify His name and how much He multiplies His plagues and His wrath upon them. In the very same way, brother, He came in the first century. This time, not to look Pharaoh in the eyes, who is an inferior, tyrannical, and destructive monarch. But Christ came to look Lucifer in the eyes and punish him, to make a public display of him, triumphing over him. Scripture says in the book of 1 John, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." For this purpose, for the destruction, the dismantling, and the reproach of Satan and all of his success, deceiving fallen humanity. Brethren, 1 John 3:8 should stagger you. It should stagger you. Christ said in John 11:25-26, He said, "I am the resurrection. I am the reversal of depravity, of sin, and of death. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." The express purpose of Christ in His arrival in the first advent was to show that He has in His person victory over death, and that He has in His person a full triumph and destruction of the works of the devil. That's why He did what He did in the first century, brethren. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14 says this, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." What that means, brethren, is that concerning this purpose and this decree, that God will not change His mind, that He's not going to hesitate, that He will not repent of this, that He is going to destroy the grave. And if there's anything that astonishes fallen humanity, brethren, it is the pestilence, and the pain, and the suffering that comes upon us on account of our sins. Death. But God says that He will plague the grave. Brethren, consider the scene of Egypt. Locusts ravaging the land. Pitch blackness that could be felt so that the people could not rise up to do anything. The whole duration of the blackness. Consider the slaughtering that was accomplished by the angel of God's wrath to destroy the firstborn of Egypt. Consider the frogs and the diseases and the hailstones with the fire that fell upon them. Brethren, that nation and all nations surrounding it were trembling because of the plagues of God. But what is Israel thinking in their mind when God says He's going to plague the grave itself? When God says that He's going to ransom from the power of the grave, that He is literally scoffing and spoiling the power and the riches that death has made for itself in its own name. And He's going to triumph over death and be enthroned over against it as a greater and more abounding force. What does He mean it when it says little children can skip beside a school of cobras and rejoice happily upon the beard of a lion and sleep next to a wolf? What is God talking about? What is He speaking about? This great and glorious peace, this covenant of peace under this one King that shall come. He has set His eyes, His watch, with the power of His everlasting throne to act against the forces of death. Brethren, it was for that reason. It was for that reason. To send the devils fleeing away for mercy. All the throngs of people that came to Christ. As He passed through those villages and those cities, the people just coming from every direction, every road, every alleyway, coming out of the houses, standing upon the roof, climbing in the trees, gazing upon the man as He passes by. And everyone who came to Him, the dumb speaking, the blind seeing, skipping about, hugging their friends, weeping and crying, thronging after Him, devils crying out as He goes onward, next to the city, to the next city, to the next city. Funeral processions stopped, the dead rising up. Brethren, the whole nation was overwhelmed at the goodness of God. In the very same way, God put His signature of glory and wrath against Pharaoh and Egypt for their oppression of Israel. In the same way, God put His signature over final redemption. The crown of glory upon the Son of God's head. He said, I will redeem the world. He gives the fruits. He need not preach a sermon. Need not even lift up His voice, brethren. The thronging multitudes that are literally messages of His kingship. Everyone who touches Him. Everyone who hears a word from His mouth. Everyone who He stopped for a small moment and looked upon for a little while. Walked away telling everyone, all of their friends, everyone that they knew about this one single man in whom was all the reverse sin and death and suffering and misery under the power of Satan. You didn't need to bring food to follow Him. You didn't need to make preparations against a rainstorm. You didn't need to do anything but gaze upon Him. And the multitudes were in silent admiration. Scripture writes of Him in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He, that is Christ, also himself, likewise, took part of the same. He humbled himself and became a man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death all their lifetime subject to bondage. Brethren, do you tremble at that? That Christ became a man, and that he tasted death for every man, and he did it so that he might destroy him, Satan, who had the power of death, and to liberate the oppressed prisoners of misery and hopelessness through fear of death were subject to bondage their entire life. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, to destroy the works of the devil. Brethren, this, to see this Christ as he is in truth, is a cause that we need to labor to understand. Like the black death passed upon all men, so there is a spiritual death. Men became dead to God and alive to sin. Humanity became spiritually darkened, demonically engrossed, and radically alienated creatures that riot and howl in anarchy against God. Oh, the evil, the tragedy, that with the first Adam came death. Death, sin, penal retribution, suffering, physical maladies, demonic dominions established worldwide. And yet where death did abound, grace did much more abound. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The first Adam was a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Death and sin and penal retribution and suffering and physical maladies, demonic dominions, suddenly turned to righteousness, grace, comfort, healing, demonic expulsion. The persons, the powers, and the plagues of hell were publicly overthrown. The victor over hell was thus by the common people known. The people running abroad, leaping for joy and praising God. The people, once barred from the tree of life, were suddenly surprised by the man of paradise. He, the second Adam, the quickening life, was the rise of humanity into newness of life. The first Adam fell deep, but from there did rise, because of the last Adam who came down from the skies, to rescue and redeem, to end the demise, to look Lucifer, the deceiver, right in the eyes. It is written, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Attention, O earth! Voices shout, Christ is the King of the world. His inauguration messengers go out in every language herald. His coronation is redounding, Lucifer's dividing powers astounding. His proclamation, it is outsounding, beyond Babel's curse and the barbarian abounding. Christ is the King of the world. With the dividing peril gone, and human enmity bid farewell, the Lord waves all men welcome, captive behind the gates of hell. The nations once divided are now reconciled and unblinded. The world of woe-bound humanity is regenerated into unanimity. His messengers to every tribe, speaking every tongue, they go out preaching. He died in the ears of everyone. What else is worthy for the Messiah's world coronation than that his heralds in every language proclaim his inauguration? Demonstrating power over lingual division, he is declared king of every nation. The kingdom of God, suddenly born, lies in nationalistic union with those who were divided and torn. The breathtaking impossibility, suddenly possible, by the indivisible union of God with man. Moses came down from Sinai's peaks. He was sent to Pharaoh's captivity to set them free. Thus God looked down from heaven up high. He bid his elect people, come to me. Moses going forth with momentary hesitation, the nation bowed at his proclamation. For the plagues blew in, but they poisoned every spring, till Egypt knew God was Lord of everything. Yet another prophet lived here, O church, greater than the former, who also subdued kingdoms by glory untold. His name is Jesus. By him we live, so that the glory of Moses would be outshined tenfold. Jesus came down from heaven up high, having been sent to every earthly kingdom to proclaim the reason why. Because God looked down, hearing the sinner's cry, and Satan's misery held fast and justly doomed to die. Jesus came forth, walking to and fro, to taste humanity's misery and all their sufferings know, to drink of the cup of wrath, to let sinners go, to go back to the Father and make all the world know that God became a man. It was a predestinated plan to punish Satan's pride and let the oppressed go free. Where death abounded and misery remained, the blind were astounded and the dumb did proclaim Christ the light. Did all people astound as mercy like rivers did circle the starving people all around? The people came and drank the life-giving power, every man finding relief from their sin-sick hour. Because as sin did abound, much more grace was found, till every devil in proximity around cried out, mercy! But none was found. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. The Lord said, this punisher came from heaven to send forth the 11, plague the grave and undo death, persecuting the devil. Christ's plagues blew in. They brought life to everything, till sinners round about them were compelled to shout and sing. A worldwide proclamation, heralded by healing miracles and bread from heaven, the preachers of Christ's kingdom announced Jesus Christ's resurrection, so that those bound in sin, in death's misery detained, were all welcomed into the feast of Christ's liberty displayed. The fruits of Christ's kingdom were all in hand. They bore them up for show before every man. gazing upon them, promises indeed. They were eaten by all who were in need. Because all who drew near to this incarnate man, he freed. A foretaste divine, what shall be wrought by the resurrection in time. Because it was for us that he died. He wants us to know the reason why. To taste of the fountain of life and feel. We need not ever, no never, no never die. Whosoever believeth in me shall never die, Christ said. I wrote this, brethren, most of it that very same night. The Holy Ghost came upon me, and I was overwhelmed with the glory of this Christ. Oh, that you would see this Christ, brethren. That you would see this Christ. That we would walk with him, brethren. Christ is the rain and river, the water and the wind, the light and sun, bread and butter, the oil and honey, grape and wine. He is every element of life. If God would cause the world to wonder at his enthronement by the display of these powers, he's calling us to walk with him. For this cause. This, brethren, is the scope of the Great Commission. This is the scope of the Great Commission. Keep in mind, brethren, most of the people that drank deeply these waters of life that flowed forth from the Son of God were never saved. But the glory of God filled the land, and the elect were set free, spiritually and physically, the final resurrection. And the damned were liberated, had an experiential confrontation, and they could not deny it. Just as Egypt could not deny that the Lord is the Lord God over everything. Because of the poison and the power of those destructive plagues, all of the world was forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord over everything. Because of the healing, life-giving power that was blowing forth and going abroad upon all of fallen humanity. Saved and unsaved. This is the scope of the Great Commission. That the thronging multitudes would come to hear sermons, and they gathered together because the very elements of the consummating kingdom of Christ drew them in. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, the resurrected Christ said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord hath spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. all glory and power and dominion being made subject to him. And he sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs that followed. Amen. The text ends. It says, Amen. It says, Let it be. Let it be. All power and dominion and might has been given unto him. He has said unto us, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. Brethren, when I inhale the knowledge of these spiritual truths, and my lung capacity and my soul and mind is fully saturated by the flavor of it. Brethren, this holy boldness fills my heart with holy indignation against Lucifer's tyranny over fallen humanity. As if the lion of the tribe of Judah is dwelling within my breast. As if I could feel the healing streams of his life-giving power ready to be let loose upon fallen humanity. Feeling as though all the throngs of Satan's army are ready to flee at the sight of my very shameful, minuscule earthen vessel, because the treasure of the glory of God dwells within my vessel. Brethren, an overwhelming sense of all the enemies of the Lord placed under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and myself, mysteriously and shockingly, in the arena of the most holy place in heaven, where the ark of God is, not on earth but in heaven, the very presence of Almighty God and the grounds by which he rules and reigns and is intent upon glorifying himself in all the world, that very atmosphere is as if it surrounds my soul. And I know, brethren, this much, that if I could walk with God all the time with the same full immersion in these spiritual realities of which I experience often as I seek his face for many hours, I know that Christ would accomplish what I see written in Scripture. And brethren, in these prayer meetings, as I'm crying out, this is my prayers. This is what I'm crying out for. As I'm quoting all of these passages from the Bible, requesting that God would open up this heavenly scene and that would descend upon us with flooding and overwhelming power as the rainstorms that we've been seeing the past few days. All of the atmosphere filled with the life-giving substance of H2O and filling the world with growth and increase till the dawn of the morning. Brethren, this Christ, this plague of life, this punishment of the devil, this anger of the Almighty against Lucifer and his pity and compassion towards sinners, and the wounds that were made upon his side and his hands and his feet on Calvary, and this cross on which he was hung, whereby he might draw all men to himself, and this predestinated purpose to close the end of the age of the Gentile church and usher in the last century salvation of the physical, literal Israel with the instrumentality of the Gentile church. And all these different mysteries combining together. I know, brethren, if I was but more of a child before God, such things would never depart from my heart. Never. I beg you, brethren, that you would join with me and your elders to discover the sins in our lives that remain in us and among us. Keep back this Christ. having respect unto us. As he says in Leviticus 26, verse 9, I will have respect unto you. Which means that he will operate and cause to pursue and overcome us all the blessings of God. The same meaning of the phrase in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, I will receive you. I will receive you. Corporately speaking. Thank you, brother, to learn this wisdom and find oil in your lamps, because an hour is approaching where if we don't have the glory of God burned as with a diamond pinned upon the tablet of our heart, and we are not in agreement with it, utterly agreeing, fully immersed with the sense of this purpose for His glory, we will not be able to endure what's coming upon the earth. We will not be able to even evangelize. We will not be able to obey our God. Unless we set our hearts aright and remember His wonderful works, our hearts will not be faithful with His covenant. We will disobey the sense of obligation, the sense of self-pity and defeat. Brethren, if we could make a bulk of now, if we could weep for a sense of how we have harmed and diminished and insulted the goodness of God. Brethren, are you agreeing with the goodness of God? Are you agreeing with this Christ? Are you understanding this? Do you know that this is Christ pleading with you right now? That He is calling you to sit down and to eat and drink of the table of His kingdom, and to taste and understand and be nourished up with the increase and growth and maturity of His own divine and hidden manna from heaven, to cheer your heart with this wine, this glory of His own betrothing powers to us, to make us His amazed bride, to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. This is for you, brother. This is for you. There could be one event that could demonstrate the holy perplexity that we should have right now. It was demonstrated in John chapter 4. If you could turn to that passage and we'll close the message, Lord willing. After hearing this message, brethren, we should have a holy perplexity. Holy perplexity. And in John chapter 4, what we see is Christ, beginning in verse 6, wearied from His journey, sitting upon a well, the sixth hour of the day. And it says in verse 7 that there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Samaria, considered dogs, hated by the Jews, an offscoring, an untouchable kind of people, and a woman, not just a woman, an adulterer, an infamous, wicked adulterer. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. And His disciples had gone away unto the city to buy meat, so He was alone. And saith the woman of Samaria unto Him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink. Thou wouldest have asked of him, he would have given thee living water. And Christ said in verse 13, whosoever drinketh of this water shall never thirst again. The woman is in perplexity. And verse 11, she says, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall never thirst again. This woman was in perplexity. First perplexity was, who is this man? In verse 9, who is this man? Who art thou that thou wouldst talk to me? At the very approach of this man, Son of God, she was in holy perplexity of her undeserved condition. And she stood there and spoke with him. She did not run away. And her perplexity continued because he said, if you knew of the gift of God, you would ask me, and I'll give it to you. And this gift of God is something that will satisfy all of her thirst, all of the deep weaknesses of frail and fragile, cursed, depraved humanity. Makes us thirst. And her perplexity continues. And she is perplexed that by casual conversation, this casual interaction, all that Christ says to her is, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask. That right now she's in a position, by location, that she's in the presence of the Messiah, the King of the world, the great I Am, the Ancient of Days. And he came to her. She need not be in another position. She's in the most blessed position on earth right at that time. And all God said to her, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask. Brethren, if you would receive it through such a casual sermon by a shameful earthen vessel with a shameful and insulting, very diminished expression, this Messiah through the Holy Spirit preaching to you. Jesus Christ is having a conversation with you. And he's saying to the Church of Wells, if we knew the gift of God, we would ask. And he would give it. We are not as this woman. We have been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in the most holy place of the temple which God built in heaven. With the very same sense that Moses would have felt walking into the most holy place, standing between that sculpted statue of the two cherubims, the ark, which was the throne of God on earth. And as his heart trembled for the goodness of God, that he was standing before the presence of Almighty God, knowing that the Day of Atonement has passed, all the sins of Israel have been successfully atoned, that there's not one very thought of the wrath of God that's left. It's all completely absolved and satisfied in the guilty, sin-bearing sacrifice that was burned in the presence of God. He lifted up his eyes to the invisible and enthroned presence in the most holy place of the temple and prepared his heart, trembling for goodness, of what kind of utterance and what kind of request he might make mention before the presence of God's glory, the King of all the earth and the Beloved of Israel. Brethren, Beloved of God, this is where you stand. And having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water, draw near in full assurance of faith and hope that this is where you stand. And your Christ speaks to you now and he says, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask. He would give it.